Are we ready? I guess we are. Ready or not, here we come. Well, we're going to start today. The goal was to do two verses, but I found out very quickly in the last service that was not doable. So we are going to do one verse. Now, for the last 6 weeks, because today we're on lesson number seven, and we began, I don't think it was exactly 6 weeks ago because we've had Christmas and so forth, but whenever we began this series, we have been able to do chapters 1 and 2. And now on lesson number 7, we're going to begin chapter number 3. So today we're going to introduce to you, according to Jesus, the most important man that ever lived. It's kind of mind-boggling when you think about it, but it's absolutely true. In Matthew chapter 3, now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, and that's as far as we're going to get today. But next week, next year, we're going to teach verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, those are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. They really believe, they mean really the same thing, and we'll talk about that next week, is at hand. John the Baptist, who was this guy? Well, he was a very unusual guy. If you think, ladies, your husband is unusual, he doesn't compare to John the Baptist. I mean, he was really, really out there. If we were to ask a rhetorical question, that's one that needs no answer, what kind of person was Jesus and how did he fare in the world? In other words, if we look at the life of Jesus, even before we look at John the Baptist, would we consider Jesus to be successful? Well, from a worldly standard, actually, no. He would have been a failure. For example, I jotted down a few things here, and we mentioned this, I think, on Christmas Eve. He had no athletic ability that we know of. Jesus would have not been in the NBA or the NFL. He never owned a house, never owned any property. He did not have any animals, they'd have herds of animals, because in his day, that's how people would oftentimes be judged in regard to their wealth, by property and animals. He had none of those. He held no political office, never accomplished any higher education, didn't have a medical degree, didn't have a JD, which is a law degree, didn't have a PhD, didn't have an EDD, an education doctorate. Never was a president of any company, wasn't a CEO or CFO or COO. Now everything is O-O-O-O-O, right? Nothing. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. He was not an entrepreneur, never started any businesses that we know of. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But if we were to answer, was he successful from a human perspective, we would say no. In fact, you probably wouldn't hire somebody with his experience and his background. Now, if we turn our attention to the greatest person who ever lived, according to the one that we just mentioned, Jesus says that the greatest man ever born was John the Baptist, and his credentials were less than those of Jesus. So what do we conclude? I think there's a very important point that if you get this today, it might be worth your coming to church. It's not what we have. It's not what we've accomplished that matters in life. But get this, it's who we are that matters. Not what we've gained through our work, even though that's important. I'm not minimizing that at all. It's not what we have been able to gather. It's not our stocks. Of course, right now you may not want those, right? It's not our portfolios. It's not our 403Bs if you work in a nonprofit like the church or a hospital. It's not 401K if you work for a for-profit organization. It's not how many Roth IRAs you have or non-Roth IRAs you have, and you can Google those to find out the difference. It's not how many cars we have, how many vacations we've taken. The reality of it is who are we as a person? Because when we look at the greatest man that ever lived, according to God Himself, Jesus, this man had less than God did here on earth. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, of all the people that have ever been born, there has not," that's an amazing statement by God, "arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Imagine that comment coming from God Himself. No one has ever been born that is greater than John the Baptist. As I said in our first service, and I need to say it in all three services because there's just some confusion out there, John the Baptist was not a Baptist as in denomination, like a Lutheran or a Catholic or a Charismatic or a Presbyterian. It does not mean that. It is not a denominational tag. It is a tag that references his actions. He baptized people. He took them and he placed them under the water and brought them back up. So as a baptizer, he got the name John the Baptist. Baptist, like our church, Baptist, did not officially come into play, was not recognized till about 1601. This took place 1,600 years before. And yet sometimes people, just not knowing, they're ignorant, not because they're stupid, it's because they're just unlearned. They don't know. That they honestly believe, well, John the Baptist was Baptist, like a denomination. That's not the case at all. If you're here and you're a plumber and your name is Susie or Joe, then you're known as Susie or Joe the plumber. Okay? His actions. So here we have the greatest person who's ever been born according to God Himself, who has this action of baptizing people. He was greater than all the patriarchs. The patriarchs were great men of old in the Bible. People like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then you can even back it up further than that. People like Adam. Here's one for you, Noah. And yet, none of those guys, according to Jesus, said are greater than John the Baptist. Not even the Apostle Paul, who came after John the Baptist and preached. Not even Peter, who preached the very first sermon to the church after it was birthed. At the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter, first message, 3,000 people came to Christ. That's pretty good. Not as great as John the Baptist. Well, so what was the big deal about John the Baptist? Well, he was called great by Jesus because he fulfilled his call in his life. We just kind of touched on his life during the Christmas season. Didn't do a lot of in-depth, but we did kind of mention it here or there. His dad's name was Zacharias, and he was a priest that took his time in the temple rotating. By this time, there were so many priests that in order for everybody to be able to do the priestly duties, they were on a rotation basis. And he happened to be there on one particular day. It was his rotation. And an angel came and spoke to him and said that you and your wife Elizabeth are going to have a child. And he said, well, that's impossible because my wife is old and I'm old. We're beyond having children. She's past the age of being able to conceive and bear a child. And because of his lack of faith, God literally shut him up for a while. He couldn't speak. I know what you're women, you're thinking, I wish God would do that to my husband, right? I know what you're thinking. And because of his lack of faith, it wasn't until after he was born and so forth, and finally he was able to speak. The Bible says that his tongue was untwisted and he was able to communicate again. And he had a child by the name of John. And John's name means Yahweh or Jehovah or God is gracious. God is gracious because God gave Zacharias and Elizabeth a great gift. And that's what God does, doesn't he, church? God is a God of graciousness. God is a God of love and gifts and kind and care. And so John grows up, no doubt, knowing his call. And all through his life, even into his adult years and on past it, he never wavers from his call. And the reason he's called great is because he never wavered from proclaiming that the king was coming. God is coming. The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. And we're going to get more into that detail next week. And he proclaimed it. And it was very difficult to proclaim it in the day and culture in which he lived. It's interesting, this guy, not only did he have a miraculous conception, should have never been born, just a miracle of God. But ironically, when his mother was pregnant with him, Mary, who also was pregnant with Jesus, came to visit her cousin Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom. So we have Mary and Elizabeth, cousins, Jesus and John the Baptist, relatives, cousins. We find that when Mary comes to speak to Elizabeth, John begins to do somersaults in his mom's womb. It's interesting when you think about that because I think it's so true that when you're in the presence of God, even before you're born, before you were born, there's something unique about God. So John the Baptist, very unusual man. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet Malachi said. Between Malachi and Matthew, there were 400 years where God did not give any words to the world, but specifically Israel. 400 years of darkness. And then, according to Galatians 4:4, now in the fullness of time, Jesus came, God came. But Malachi prophesied before God would come that Elijah would come. And even in Matthew 17, as Jesus was taking Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and we really don't know where that is. That's another interesting prospect. And there is no really Mount of Transfiguration. Historians tell us it's more of a little hill, really. But it became known as the Mount of Transfiguration because Jesus became transfigured. His face and his clothes all become lit up like the sun, shine like the sun. As Jesus was taking up in the air, and Moses and Elijah joined him, and there they were, while Peter, James, and John were on the earth, and they were watching. And as they were coming down, now they're coming down, Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus now has been untransfigured. That part of his glory is gone. They begin to have a conversation. Tell the vision to no one, Jesus said, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, well, why do the scribes? You know what the scribes are if you've been here the last few weeks, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees say that Elijah must come first. Because Elijah was supposed to be that proclaimer that the Messiah is here imminently. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming or has come and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. He's already came. And they did not recognize him. This is Jesus speaking. They would not accept him. They were looking for a physical Elijah, but this was not a physical Elijah that was coming. This was somebody coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood then, bingo, the lights went on, that Jesus had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Aha, he's speaking about John the Baptist. That was the Elijah that came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people, notice here, prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist's goal, his mission, was to proclaim and prepare. Proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and prepare the way of the Lord. In the old days, heralds like John the Baptist would come before the king, and they would move sticks and logs and trash and branches and whatever out of the way because the king was coming. John the Baptist wasn't obviously called by God to do that. But he did have to deal with things that were in the way of the king coming, and that was the unrighteousness and lack of proper theology in Israel, where they had allowed a lot of trash, a lot of bushes and logs and potholes and all kinds of things that got into the way of them really fully understanding that the Messiah was right at hand. John the Baptist was great because he never wavered from his call. And boy, there's a lesson in that. If there's one thing that you and I should not do is waver from our call, waver from our faith. And it's so easy to do, isn't it? Especially in the culture and day in which we live. This, of course, is the fifth Sunday of the month, and every fifth Sunday of a month that has five Sundays, we observe the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask the guys if they'd be gracious enough just to dim the lights for us. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, we're going to read four or five verses. It was on that Thursday evening where Jesus had his disciples together. Judas had left. There were 11 of them now there. And the Apostle Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians as he writes to the church that was birthed in Corinth. A Christian church that was really struggling off the charts. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread," that Thursday evening, because Jesus was crucified on that Friday, "and when he had given thanks, he broke that bread." Imagine Jesus talking to his disciples. They're all there. He breaks off a piece of bread and he passes it around. They all broke off a piece and they would pass the bread around. He said, "Guys, I want you to know that this is my body, which is going to be broken for you." They didn't fully grasp everything until the next day. And it really wasn't until after the resurrection that all the dots finally came together. And he said, "Do this, and when you do it, remember me." And in the same way, he took a cup, also after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And probably Jesus took a cup and drank it, and they passed it around, and everybody took a drink. We weren't there, but that's probably, according to historians, what happened. How would you like to do that sometime? Probably not. "For as often as you eat the bread," my body, "and you drink the cup," which is representative of the blood that was going to be shed along with his body, that would be broken, but Psalm says, not one bone, and one bone was not broken to fulfill prophecy. I want you to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you're here this morning and you don't know this Jesus that John the Baptist was heralding, proclaiming, the one who called John the Baptist the greatest person who ever was born, then today, if you will admit that you're a sinner and that you will humble yourself and ask God to forgive you of all your sin and invite him into your life as your Savior, then you can know this God personally. And then when you partake of the Lord's Supper, it will have much greater meaning to you, because you'll be partaking of that bread and that juice in which the disciples partake in that first communion, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, whatever you'd like to call it, some 2,000 years ago. And now as we take it, we look back 2,000 years. They took it looking forward to the cross. We take it looking back to the cross. And then in that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, if we were to continue to read on, Paul talks about, as we also partake of communion, we look forward to his coming again. By the way, church, are you looking forward to Jesus coming again? I know I am. Today wouldn't be bad, actually. I'd vote for that. But if you don't know Christ, you could pray today quietly in your own heart, Jesus, I know that you are the Savior of the world who died for me on the cross, and right now I ask you to forgive me of all my sin. Come into my life and save my soul. We're going to talk next week. That was a big problem that John the Baptist had, because the Jewish people didn't accept that very well, because they thought they were good enough because they were already Jews. And we're sons of Abraham. We don't need to repent of anything. We're good. We're already in. But they weren't in at all. And that's why John the Baptist had a rough go of it. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to do the Lord's Supper a little bit different. In just a moment, I'm going to ask everyone to come down front. If you want to participate, you don't have to participate. And I want you to take one cup. There's actually two cups together, but one cup out of the cup holder. There'll be two cups in that. The bottom one will have bread. The top one will have juice. Go back to your seat and spend some time in prayer. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can pray. If you do know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you can pray for forgiveness of your sin. You can pray for the forgiveness of others that you've hurt, and forgive them that have hurt you. That's what the Lord's Supper helps us to do. It brings us back to a place of humbling ourselves and making sure that we keep short accounts. And also pray, O Lord, come quickly. And go back to the time of the cross when Jesus paid it all for you. Then I want you just to hold that cup, actually two cups. Spend time in prayer. When everybody has their cups and they've all gone back to their seats, then I'll pray over the elements and we'll take them together as a church. Does that make sense? So if you would like to participate in the Lord's Supper, if you aren't able to get down front for whatever reason, then I'm sure whoever you're with would be more than grateful to come and take your cup and bring him back to you. So if you'd like to participate in the Lord's Supper, get up wherever you are. We've got three tables down front. Come and get the elements and then go back to your seat. As we've already read, Jesus took the bread and he blessed the bread, representing his body that would be crucified upon a cross after it was horrifically beaten by the Roman guards. So, Father, we thank you this morning for your body that was beaten for us, that hung on an old rugged cross. Lord, thank you for your willingness to suffer and to die for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Once they were finished, Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The scripture says, in like manner, in the same way as my body has been given for you, I will shed my blood for you, and in like manner, we also will pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. The Bible tells us that without the loss of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Lord, thank you for your willingness to shed your blood for us. Thank you that the blood covers our sin. Thank you for your great sacrifice. Jesus, when he finished his prayer, he said, "Drink." I'm going to ask Jonathan if he would go to the foyer. And as I said, if you would like to give a small gift on your way out, there are plates at the doors. Don't feel obligated, but if you would like to be a blessing, excuse me, to Jonathan's family, I'm sure he would appreciate it. Our Father, go with us now. Bless as we go into this brand new year. Might you cover us. Might you watch over us. Anoint us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might be powerful vessels for you. I ask your special blessing on every single family that's represented here today. God, might they experience you in a new way in 2019. Might you show yourself to them like you never have before. And might they grow richer in their faith in 2019. We ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. God bless you. Happy New Year.